Book of Romans. We're in chapter 15 this morning, Romans chapter 15. We'll be looking at verses 1 through 7 today. Last time we looked at how we are to use our Christian freedom in a way that we don't violate our own consciences, nor become the occasion through which our Christian brothers and sisters are led to violate their consciences. And we saw the importance of protecting the conscience. Paul has been focusing on loving one another, both inside and outside the church, ever since chapter 12. He's been showing us what real love looks like and what real love does not look like. And now, finally, in our text, he's going to wrap up this whole section and he's going to come to what we technically call the what for. What is it all there for? Is this loving one another just for this horizontal benefit that we get? Is it just the same thing our world is looking for, that we would all get along better in this world for this life? Is it just for our lives in this world? No, I think what we'll see in our text this morning is that there is an infinitely higher and eternal reason why we are to love one another in the church and outside the church, but especially in the church, as Paul's on that section now. Why the strong and the weak are to strive to stay together in one church, and it's simply because that is how we glorify God. That is the way we glorify God, by our unity in the church. Let's pray as we turn to God's Word. Father, we thank you for this Word. It shows us how we are to please you in such a simple way as loving one another. Yet, Lord, apart from your grace, we can't do it. That doesn't excuse us. That just makes us guilty before you, because we ought to do it as creatures made in your image. We only can't do it because we won't do it, because we love sin. But Father, we pray that your grace would be powerful in us this morning, that you would be working in us a love for you and a love for one another. Lord, they can't be separated. We can't love you and hate our brothers. Help us to love our brothers because we love you. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Hear now the word of the Lord from Romans chapter 15. This is God's holy word. We then who are strong ought to bear with the scruples of the weak and not to please ourselves. Let each of us please his neighbor for his good, leading to edification. For even Christ did not please himself, but as it is written, the reproaches of those who reproached you fell on me. For whatever things were written before were written for our learning, that we, through the patience and comfort of the Scriptures, might have hope. Now may the God of patience and comfort grant you to be like-minded toward one another according to Christ Jesus, that you may, with one mind and one mouth, glorify the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. Therefore, receive one another just as Christ also received us to the glory of God. May the Lord establish this word in our hearts this morning, I pray. Well, we're looking at how we glorify God in the unity of the church. And I think I want to look at this in sort of the causes of Aristotle, though I'm not going to go down that road. But I want to talk about the way in which we do this. And I see four principles very clearly enunciated here in a text. First of all, pleasing others is the means. That's my first point. Pleasing others is the means. How do we glorify one another? How do we glorify God, rather, by loving one another in the church? Well, pleasing others is the means. Look at verse 1. We then who are strong ought to bear with the scruples of the weak and not to please ourselves. Now, this is another proof that this particular issue of food and drink and of days, which Paul has talked about very at the beginning of this whole section, is just one example of a larger principle. And the principle is that the strong are to bear with the scruples of the weak in any situation, not just in the days, not just in food and drink, That's why Paul just summarizes it with this generalism here. We then who are strong ought to bear with the scruples of the weak. Literally, the weaknesses of the weak. Whatever they are. Whatever they are. You can't just limit this to days or to food and drink. Whatever the weaknesses are, we who are strong ought to bear with them. We are to bear with their weaknesses. The very place where they're weak. The very place where we are tempted to despise somebody else, to look down on them because we know that they're wrong. The very place where we're tempted to challenge them and attack them. That's the place Paul says, no, do the opposite. Bear with them there. Bear up with them there. You know, William Hendrickson says here, bear up. He says it doesn't mean that we grudgingly tolerate them. It doesn't mean that we bear with them, put up with them. No, to bear with their weaknesses means you get your shoulder under the load and you bear it up with them. That's what it means. You're actually down there with them, lifting up the load that they have that you don't have. You know you don't need to have, but they think they need to have it. And so you get under there and you help them bear that load, Hendrickson says. And I agree with him. That's what this bearing looks like. Because notice how Paul says it here. We then who are strong ought to bear with the scruples of the weak. And here it is. And not to please ourselves. This bearing with is not pleasing ourselves. This bearing with is not pleasing to you. It's not the thing that you really want to do right now. It's not pleasing to you. It's unpleasing to you. It's the harder thing. The pleasing thing to you would be to just attack them on that, to dismiss them, to look down on them, to fix them. But this isn't about you. This is about them. So this is the thing that's not pleasing to you. Do you see the text? Don't do the thing that's pleasing to you, Paul is saying. Don't please yourselves in your relationships with others. Don't please them. Remember, we're talking about weaknesses of faith. We're talking about brothers and sisters who think they need to do something to serve God. They don't see it as indifferent. You know that it's indifferent, but they don't see it that way. To take the example of food and drinks, there are some people who may think that you have to eat this or that to rightly serve God. I don't know. I think that's more realistically coming again today with such an emphasis on nutrition. We may see a day in the church where a group of people think it's sinful to eat sugar. I don't know. Or sinful to eat certain kind of fats. Or sinful to eat too many carbs in a day. With such an emphasis. We have seen at times in churches where some people think that it's sinful to drink alcohol in the church. Any kind. Now we know that gluttony is a sin. We know drunkenness is a sin. But there are people who really think that these kinds of things are wrong. The solution is not to try to fix them. Paul doesn't say, go and address their burdens until you show them that they don't need to carry that burden. He doesn't say that. Go and show them how unnecessary that burden is. No, he doesn't say that at all. He says for you to get down there and to bear that burden with them. They have a burden. It's their burden. It's your job. If you see that you don't need to, it's your job to help them to carry it. It's a weakness of faith. It's thinking that you have to keep the days a certain way. We have that too in the church, right? Some people think that this or that day is a fast day, or this or that day is a special day. Or you have other people who demand that every day be exactly the same. Well, both of them are weak. Both of them don't realize that the days are indifferent. Whether I decide to do something special on a day or not, it's up to me. But if they have that burden, to try to help them with it, to try to carry that burden with them, they don't know better. They think the days are all important. They think that all the days have to be looked at a certain way. We know better, those of us who are strong. Let's help them in their weakness. Paul says that's how we help them, by avoiding offending them on the very issue where they're weak on. They're not ready to be offended on that issue. And count it as service to Christ as you do, because it is service to Christ. As we'll see later, it's about pleasing God. It's being like Christ. It's doing the thing that Christ wants us to do. It's doing the hard thing. It's not pleasing to us. It's not pleasing ourselves. It's not something, in other words, that you want to do in the natural. I'm more and more convinced that that's the only way that we can grow. by trusting in God, by not trying to fix people, but by helping them in their burdens wherever they are. Paul says something similar in Galatians 6:2. Bear one another's burdens, and so fulfill the law of Christ. Now, I know there he's talking about a sin issue, but even more so, right? On these kinds of issues, we ought to be willing to bear one another's burdens. We're not to try to fix them so that they can put down their burden. We're to bear it. They think it's a burden. You're not going to fix them. How arrogant it is, I think, to think that I can, by my arguments, show somebody that they don't need to do something that they think that they need to do. It's arrogant. It's to think that you can be God to somebody. Only God can convict the heart. To think that you can do it or that it's your job to do it. It's God that does that. It's God that causes people to grow in their faith. You can't cause someone to grow in their faith. God does that, and he does it as we love others by not trying to do it ourselves, but by looking to him to do it. That's the way that God does it. He does it through our helping others, not through our lording it over others. Now, there is a way in which we can please others for their good. Look at verse 2. We're not to please ourselves. Let each of us please his neighbor for his good, leading to edification. I'm not to be pleasing to myself. I'm not to do the thing that I would like to do in my relationship with somebody, but I'm to do the thing that would be pleasing to them. That's what Paul says in the text. Let each of us please his neighbor. The word please is the same word for please in verse 1 that's in verse 2 that's also in verse 3. I'm not to be pleasing myself. I'm to be pleasing my neighbor in my relationship with him. To do the thing that is pleasing to him. To do the thing that is not going to offend him. That's what we're talking about here. And it's for his good. It's the thing that's for his good. But it's also pleasing. It's not one or the other. I think a lot of times in the reform camp, right, we say, well, right away, well, all right, yeah, I'm going to do the thing that's pleasing to him. It's going to be for his good whether he likes it or not. That's not the thing that's pleasing to him. You can't do that. You can't pick, oh, well, I'm going to go and read this person the Riot Act, and it's for their good. And they're not going to like it, but, they need this, and I know that because I'm the smartest person in the world, and, that's what we think. But he says, let us please his neighbor for his good. You can be nice and actually benefit somebody. You can be a decent person and actually help somebody grow in Christ. You can be someone somebody actually wants to be around and not compromise the truth. You can be both. It may be a little harder to figure that out, but it is possible to do both. It is possible to actually have somebody pleased with you and be doing something for their good, and not compromising the truth, and actually working towards their edification. Paul doesn't give us an either or. He gives us a both and. You're not much help to somebody if you go around fixing them all the time. They don't want to be around you, and God's not going to work in them that way. But if you let go of that nonsense and thinking that you're the Lord of everybody's faith, and trust in God, and just try to be a loving person, I'm convinced what Paul is saying is that's when God will actually grow them. That's when God will actually cause them to overcome the weakness, when you look to him to do it, rather than thinking that you're the guy that fixes everybody. Yes, there is a sinful man-pleasing that we have to address here. Paul says, please his neighbor for his good. In Galatians chapter 6, Paul says what sounds to be the opposite. I'm sorry, Galatians chapter 1. Remember in Galatians 1, Paul says, If anybody comes to you with any gospel other than the one you've received, let him be accursed. What we've said before, so we say again, if even we apostles, or an angel would come and give you a gospel other than what you've received, let him be accursed. And then Paul says this, or do I now persuade God or men? Or do I now seek to please men, Paul says. If I still sought to please men, I would not be a bondservant of Christ. So there in Galatians 1, Paul says, if I'm seeking to please men, I'm not a Christian. Here in our text, Paul says, do what's pleasing to your neighbor. What's the difference? Well, again, in our text, it's about Christian people trying to serve Christ over things that they may think they need to do that you know they don't need to do. In Galatians 1, it was the gospel. It was people who were saying, that you were saved and justified by your works and not by grace. People thinking you had to be circumcised, you had to do certain things to be acceptable to God. And Paul says, we're not going to please them. We do not please people at the expense of the Word of God. We go as far as we can when it comes to individual practices, individual traditions, individual beliefs, as far as we can to help that person, to not offend that person, to be like, you know, Paul was. When he was with the Romans, he was like a Roman. When he was with the Jews, he would be like the Jews. He wouldn't eat pork when he was with them, in other words. He would go up to the temple and shave his head in Acts chapter 20. He does so many things that didn't matter. But you know what? It helped certain people when he was with them. So he did it. When it came to the gospel, wouldn't compromise a letter. Yes, it requires discernment, but we need to be discerning. We need to recognize what is an issue of love and what is an issue of compromising the faith. Just because those are the issues maybe that we divide over or we disagree on doesn't mean that that still isn't the principle, still isn't the key. You've probably heard that saying, I know, and I think this is what Paul is saying here, right? In essentials, unity. In non-essentials, liberty. In all things, charity, right? And I'll say that to someone. They'll say, oh, yeah, but we don't agree on the essentials. So what? It's still true. We should agree. We should study to know what is essential and what's not. We should study to know what is not, indifferent or not. Simply because we might disagree on it doesn't mean that it's still a good principle. We ought to know what's essential. We ought to know what's non-essential, and when we don't, we need to do better. We need to study. Yes, there are sinful ways of pleasing men. Paul tells us not to do that. He says the same thing in Galatians chapter 6, verse 6, that we are to serve not with eye service as men pleasers, right? But as bondservants of Christ, doing the will of God from the heart. It's not about, oh, I'm going to just go through the motions while I'm with this person. And then as soon as they leave, I'm going to be like, oh, I can't believe I had to do that for that guy. No, you sincerely bless your fellow believer. You may disagree, but when you're with them, you seek to not offend them. You seek to bear the burden that they're with. And you do it and count it as service to Christ, because it is. Christians are not to please ourselves without regard as to how it will affect others. That's really what he's saying. He's not saying, sometimes we'll go to the opposite extreme. Oh, I'm not to please myself. I have to please my neighbor. Oh, I have to go through life just, you know, doing everything that I hate. You know, the Christian life, misery. The more miserable I am, the more I'm serving Jesus, right? That's not what he means either. That doesn't mean you can't ever do what you like to do. But it does mean that you don't just please yourself without regard to how other people are going to be impacted by it. If you know that you like certain things that maybe someone else might find offensive, do it when you're not around them. Like Paul says earlier in the chapter, have faith before yourself and God. But why would you offend somebody over something that means nothing, like food or drink or days or things that really shouldn't come in the way of someone else's growth in Christ? This is what Paul is talking about. Christians are to give consideration to the weak. Now, nowhere in this text does Paul talk about those who are weak getting in positions of leadership and enforcing weakness as the law of the church. Paul would have resisted that. But he's talking about in our personal relationships, right? How we are to relate to someone. This isn't about like if somebody, you know, got in the leadership of the church and they're going to make a decree that everybody has to do this on this day, or everybody has to see every day the same because their weakness has now become the law of the church. We'd have to fight against that if that would happen. It's not about, you know, these official sort of government issues. It's individual issues. You know, you may hear, this is another thing I think that comes up. In a sense, you know, I'm doing a lot of these things that I wouldn't do if I was one-on-one with somebody right now. I wouldn't stand, you know, I'm preaching the gospel and I'm addressing these issues. If somebody was struggling with one of these issues, I probably wouldn't do it with them in a one-on-one capacity. But what I'm doing now is different, right? What I'm doing now is bringing God's word to you, and you all recognize this is an official function that I'm serving right now. I don't do this when I leave the pulpit. I don't go and sit Robin down and for 40 minutes address her from the Bible, okay? You guys know Robin, that's not going to happen, all right? But that wouldn't be proper then. Right? I mean, you don't want to say, well, you know, Pastor Heupel could say this in the pulpit, so I can say it. I don't do things, you know, one-on-one with people that I would do up here. This is a different thing. I'm called to bring God's word up here. When I'm relating to somebody one-on-one, I'm not going to be doing it that way. I'm going to be addressing that person and where they are, speaking to them in a way that I think would be beneficial to them. It is a different thing. So we got to recognize this is about our one-on-one relationships, that we are to please others. That's the means by which God's glory is seen in the unity of the church. The second way, Christ is the model. How do we glorify God in the unity of the church? Loving others is the means, or pleasing others is the means, to use Paul's word. And secondly, Christ is the model. Pleasing others is the means, Christ is the model. Look at verse 3. For even Christ did not please himself, but as it is written, the reproaches of those who reproached you fell on me. Now, I went to a solid seminary, RP seminary, and there are, you know, solid Reformed people who understand. They get the sort of heebie-jeebies whenever you start talking about Christ as the example. Wait a minute, Pastor. Christ alone is the only begotten, the monogenes, the only begotten Son of God. We are not called to bear the sins of the world. We are not called to earn the righteousness of the world. We cannot be the eternal, uncreated Son of God. So don't tell me about Christ being the example. He is unique. Yes, Christ is unique, and he's also the example. Many times. Yes, there are many things we are not to do that Jesus did. You can't go to the cross and bear the sins of the world. But there are many other things in Scripture where the Scripture says Christ is the example. And if you're too Reformed to see Christ as the example ever, then you're way too Reformed for the Puritans. You're way too Reformed for John Calvin. You're way too Reformed for Jonathan Edwards or any of the other solid Reformed teachers that there's ever been. Christ is the example in this text. For even Christ did not please himself, Paul says. What does that mean, even Christ? If there was ever anybody who deserved to live only to please themselves, it was Jesus. Now, he's not talking about sinful pleasing of himself. He's just talking about doing what would be most naturally desirable for Jesus. If there was ever anybody, the sinless Son of God, the only righteous, perfectly righteous human being that's ever lived, if there was ever anybody who had the right to please himself, to do what he wanted to do, righteously, not sinfully, righteously, it was Jesus. And yet the Scripture says, even Christ did not do that. He did not do just what was the easiest thing for him. See, that's what it means, please himself. Did not do what was most conducive to what he felt like doing at the moment. Did not do what was best for his reputation in this world. Things, again, that were legitimate, that he could have done. Jesus Christ did not do things purely for his own comfort, his own pleasure. He emptied himself, right? We know what that means. He took the form of a servant upon himself. He was king. He could have set up a throne, had servants set up a throne, and carried him around. He was king. But he came and was a servant instead. He did not please himself. He took the form of a servant. He didn't do things that were for his best interest, so to speak, in this world. He did things that were religiously unacceptable in his day. He did things that were politically unacceptable and inappropriate in his day. He did things that were socially unacceptable and inappropriate in his day. Jesus did these things because he wanted to glorify his Father. He wanted to glorify God. He did things like keeping God's law over the traditions of his day. We would say over the political correctness of his day. There was one. There was an acceptable way of speaking and saying things and doing things. And Jesus, if it got in the way of God's law, threw it out the window. He did what God's word said. Got in a lot of trouble because of it. He went against the conventions of his day, if ever they went against God's word. Whatever was truly good for God's children, and at whatever cost to his energy, his time, his schedule, his reputation, he bore the weaknesses of his disciples, didn't he? Put up with them, just like God put up with the Israelites in the wilderness. But more than that, right? Christ bore with their sins. He was sinless. I'm not talking about his atonement on the cross. I'm just talking about in his relationships with them. You know, you're around people and you see them doing things that you know that they don't need to do, or you see them not doing things that you think maybe they should do, and it bothers you. And yet we're not even talking about sin issues. Christ was sinless, and his disciples were around him sinning all the time. And yet he put up with that. He bore with them. He bore their weaknesses. He bore the weaknesses of rebels and strangers and enemies. And notice how Paul calls attention here not to the wrath of God that Christ bore, which was by far the greatest thing, but simply to what he bore that we too could bear. Do you see it? The reproaches of those who reproached you fell on me. He bore the insults of others. Well, he's our example in that. That's what we are being called to bear. That's why Paul points that out and not his atoning sacrifice. Paul's already dealt with the atonement back in chapter 5 and chapter 6. Now he's talking about Christ as the example of pleasing others, of even bearing reproach in order to do the right thing. When are we going to learn to let God strengthen the weak? And we should just help bear their burdens until he does. When are we going to learn that? That I can't bring strength to anybody by my fixing them. I can bear the burden with them until God does. And Scripture is saying that's what God is going to use. And Christ is the model. Thirdly, Scripture is the might. Scripture is the might. Where's the power for doing this? I've been saying we can't do it. Scripture is the might. Notice verse 3 again. Paul quotes from Psalm 69, the reproaches of those who reproached you fell on me. And he quotes from it in order to apply it to us here. Look, verse 4. For whatever things were written beforehand, Psalm 69, about 950 BC, were written for our learning, Paul says. So 1,000 years ago, Paul's writing about 55, 57 AD, somewhere around then, what was written about 1,000 years before. Paul applies 1,000-year-old scripture and says, you know, that was written for us right now. So we can do the same thing. That was written, it's just 3,000 years ago now. For us, right now, for our learning, for our hope, Paul says. It was written for what we don't see. We hope in what we don't see, right? That's what hope is. We live by faith. We hope in what we don't see. We hope for what we know is coming. We have the written record of it. We have the instruction. We have the doctrine, the learning, the promises, and so we hope. It reminds me summertime, so I was thinking of a summer analogy. When I was a kid, in the summertime, as soon as summer came, we would get season passes to the Salzburg Pool. And every day, I mean every day, we would ride our bikes over to the Salzburg Pool. You know, you have a basket with your swimming trunks and your season pass in and a towel and maybe a couple of quarters for food. You could buy a lot of food for 50 cents back then. And pop and, you know, snack. But we would go over, and the pool opened at 1 o'clock. So we'd get in line, we'd wait, park our bikes over at the bike rack, and we'd slap our season pass down. We'd walk in through the showers, go into the pool, throw our towels down, get in the water at 1 o'clock. As soon as the whistle blew, 1 o'clock, jump in the water. And we were playing tag and just going crazy until 3 o'clock. And then at 3 o'clock, there was the adult swim. And I hated the adult swim. And they would blow the whistle, and you had to get out of the pool. And all the adults would get in the pool. You know, and of course, the 18-year-old seniors used to love it because they could get in the pool too. They were 18. And that 15 minutes, and I think that's all it was, 15 minutes of the adult swim seemed like 2.5 hours. It was ridiculous. It would be so long, and we would just be waiting as a few adults, you know, maybe a dozen of them total, just lazily swimming back and forth. No splashing, no dunking, no doing any of the fun stuff that the pool was for. So we would get out, and we would actually sit by the high dive, and a lot of the big kids would jump off the high dive, and they would do, the 1.5 was the big thing you could do off of the Salzburg high dive. A lot of guys would do these 1.5s, but every once in a while, you'd get these guys who would do cannonballs and can openers and pancakes, and they would do it so that the water would splash, and we would sit there as little kids, you know, we would get these splashes from all of these big kids, just waiting and hoping because we knew we were going to get back in the pool, and we wanted to stay wet. We didn't want to dry off. We had that rule, that tradition, that hope, and it gave us a sure hope. Well, we have something so much better in the Scriptures. Verse 4, whatever things were written before were written for our learning, that we, through the patience and comfort of the Scriptures, might have hope, a sure and certain hope, We knew that the adult swim was ending at 3:15. We should know that much more, that our service has a reward, that serving Christ will be greatly rewarded, that doing the not pleasing thing to myself will be better for me and for my neighbor in the long run, that I would have that certain and sure hope. Notice it's, how does it do it? Through the patience and comfort of the Scriptures. Oh, I like this part. The patience and comfort. The word patience there is not the typical word for patience. It's not the word we think of like long suffering. It's literally under remaining. Two words just jammed together in the Greek. Remaining under. Patience. That's why it's translated a lot of times perseverance. Endurance. Because you're remaining under something that's difficult, right? So a lot of times it's the perseverance. When Paul talks about perseverance in Romans 8, it's the same word. That we would persevere. The perseverance and encouragement, paraklesis, of the Scriptures. The encouragement of the Scriptures. The exhortation of the Scriptures. And a lot of times we look at those verses and we say, oh, I understand, as I read the Scriptures, God, by His Spirit, works patience. You know, I become a more patient person. God, by His Spirit, is encouraging me. It's me that's getting the encouragement. It's me that's getting the patience. That's what that means. Certainly could mean that, and certainly the Scripture does do that when we read it. It produces those fruits of the Spirit in us and so forth, as we're in prayer and the other Christian graces and Christian disciplines. But I don't think it's referring to that here, because the Greek structure is actually attributing these things not to us, but to the Scripture. It's the perseverance of the Scriptures, the perseverance that they have, the encouragement of the Scriptures that they have. Do you see what I'm saying? We read the Word of God. We read a passage in Scripture, and it's hard. I'm not talking about curiously hard, like, you know, is that prophecy? Is that, you know, the things we like to speculate on? No, I'm talking about hard. You don't want to hear it, right? It's a passage that speaks right where you're at, and you're not ready to hear it yet. And so what do we do immediately? Well, we push it from our minds. I apply it to Denny or somebody else. That's not to me. That's to somebody else, you know. And I don't want to deal with that Scripture that's speaking to something that I need to hear. And what happens is, even though I push it from my mind and I forget it and I apply it to somebody else, it perseveres in me. It's the perseverance of the Scripture. It endures. That Word endures. And it slowly works. And it slowly moves. And it slowly gets you to the place where you are ready. And it changes you. That's what I think it's saying. The perseverance of the Scriptures. The encouragement of the Scriptures. As there's challenging portions of the Word of God that challenge us that we're not quite ready to hear, but they will persevere in us as we persevere in them. And how do we do that? The encouragement of the Scriptures. The Scripture encourages us. Brings us in. Invites us. We know it's our source of strength, even though in a lot of places we're not ready to be strong there yet. And so there's the encouragement of the Scriptures that helps us, that we can stay in the Word of God, that the Word of God would persevere in us. I think that's what Paul is saying. That it's not an attribute of ours, but it's an attribute of the Word of God. The perseverance of the Scriptures. The encouragement of the Scriptures in you. Working objectively, yet on your subjective person, wherever you are. This is what God's Word is like. And notice verse 5. Now may the God of perseverance and encouragement, same two words, grant you to be like-minded toward one another according to Christ Jesus. God is just like His Word. God is His Word, right? The Word was God. God is just like His Word. God is going to use. It's God's power ultimately here. Do you see this? This is why it's so totally fruitless and pointless to be the person that's going to go around and fix people in your strength. You can't do it. All you're going to do is build up walls. They're either going to run when they see you coming, or they're going to say whatever they want. What they think you want to hear, and then go back to doing it their way when you leave. You can't do it. It's got to be the Word of God. The God of perseverance, the God of comfort, may He grant you. He's got to grant it. You can't give it. You can't take someone's burden away by your strength. I know you may be struggling with this thing. Well, it can't be that. No, it is that. It is you stop trying to do it. Just love them. Bear the burden with them. Be the example with them. And you know, through that, through them seeing, wow, he's helping me with this, and I know he doesn't think this way. And yet he's not arguing with me about it. He's not trying to show me how wrong I am. He's not trying to show me how much better his way is than mine. He's not being the expert here. He's just being my friend. Guess what God's going to use? He's going to use that. Because when we are weak, then he is strong. When we are trusting in him, then he works. Because that's what we're supposed to learn in this. We're supposed to look to the might of his word. Fourthly and lastly then, glorifying God in one body is the mark. I wanted to say goal, but I was trying to keep that M alliteration. So pleasing others is the means. Christ is the model. Scripture is the might, the power. Glorifying God in one body is the mark. It's the goal. Why are we doing this? Why does Paul call us to bear the weaknesses of one another? Well, I just want you all to get along and to be one, right? Unity for the sake of unity. We see that all over the place in our world today. We don't have to guess why Paul says it. Look at verse 5. Now may the God of patience and comfort grant you to be like-minded toward one another according to Christ Jesus, even as he was in his example, that you may, that, in order that, same word, in order that, this is why, in order that you may, in order that you would, with one mind and one mouth, glorify the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, that you would glorify God. That's what this is about. It's about God's glory. God is glorified in our loving one another in unity together. We think so often, I think we get fed up, we get frustrated, and we think that we can just, you know, we'll just go our own way and do it. I think we have a history of that in the evangelical church and in the Reformed church. Things get tough in the denomination, well, we'll just leave. I know we had a General Assembly where some questionable decisions were made. Well, maybe it's time to go. You know, Martin Luther and John Calvin weren't quite like that. Martin Luther never left. He was thrown out and condemned. Calvin had to go into hiding for a while. These guys were, in fact, Luther, when you read some of his writings, if they just let us preach the gospel, we'll honor the Pope, we'll call him the Bishop of Bishops, we'll give him anything he wants, just let us preach the gospel, Luther said. That's all he wanted. And they so wanted unity. They so stressed that. They so looked for that. They so lamented that they had to divide. Matthew Henry says it this way. This is 100 years later. How amiable and comfortable a society would the Church of Christ be if Christians would study to please one another, obviously in a godly way. As now we see them, listen to this, as now we see them commonly industrious to cross, thwart, and contradict one another. Well, that's what we want to do, right? Wait a minute, what did you say? Oh, well, you said a word here that obviously is not the right word. Your doctrine is totally wrong. You know, let's get into it, right? Let's find something to fight about. Matthew Henry says we should study to please one another. I think he was Reformed. John Calvin, the unity of his servants is so much esteemed by God that he will not have his glory sounded forth amidst discords and contentions. Calvin says if we're not united, God won't glorify himself in us. He'll find some other body, some other way to do it. He won't do it because it's so linked together. God is building us a house. One of the commentators said, the closer those blocks sit together, the better that structure is. Jim, you're a carpenter. You know that, right? You have blocks sitting over here, blocks sitting over there. That house is going down pretty quick. The closer the blocks are, the more they're supporting one another, the better the structure, the more beautiful the structure, the more glorious the structure. We could fight to be the top block on a pile of rubble. Nobody's going to want to live there. Or we can try to be built together in one body, in one house. You know, yes, right away, right? What do we think of right away? Oh, well, wait a minute. Look at all of the sinful unities that are out there. You know, the ecumenical movement where they're dropping doctrine and they're all uniting over nothing. And yes, we're not talking about that, are we? We always have the counterfeit. Why is there a counterfeit? Because there's a real that Satan wants us to hate and reject. so we have a counterfeit movement to try to bring everybody together at the expense of truth. No, it can never be that. The truth has to come first. But not everything is what we think is a hill to die on either. And we have it in our society, right? Globalism. I know that's in the news right now. Got to bring all the nations together. Is it because they're trying to all come together as sinners and acknowledge Jesus as King? No, not quite. But that doesn't change the fact that the church is still to come together as one. That glorifies God. Jesus said it. And I want to close with this. John 13:35. By this all will know that you are my disciples if you have love for one another. If you're working together in one body, the strong and the weak, all bearing one another, putting up with one another, helping one another, pleasing one another in a way that is good, in a way that glorifies God. Let's pray. Father, we thank you that you are the one who has come up with this plan. Lord, you've made us an organic race. We all came from one man. Lord God, we're to be one in your church. We're at different levels. We're at different levels of understanding. We're at different levels of knowledge, of intelligence. We're at different levels in our social status, in our jobs, in our finances, all of those things that sin and Satan could use to cause us to think we're better than others. God, have mercy on us. Forgive us. Help us to see that each one of us is a sinner who deserves to go to hell. And we're only worth anything because of your grace in us. And we're only able to do anything because of your grace in us. Lord, help us to trust in that grace, to look to it, to seek to further it, to seek to let it grow. Cause us not to be so foolish as to think that any one of us has attained anything that would do any good for anyone. But help us to look to you, Lord God, in a gentle and humble and yet steadfast way. We don't want to move one inch from the truth. But Lord God, we want to bend over backwards in our relationships to help and bless one another. Show us how to do that, Lord. Give us the mind of Christ. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.